want to direct your attention to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We're back here. That's where we were last week. I didn't get done with everything I wanted to say last week. We didn't even get into the scripture, really. But with the Lord's help, we're going to get a little bit more here today. So I'll read the our scripture lesson again from the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We're going to start in the 22nd verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We'll end our reading there. And again, our topic last week and this week is the biblical family. The biblical family. And we talked last week, and I won't go into great detail, but again, we talked last week mostly about the family and why it's so important. Number one, that God established it from the beginning, that the family is the foundation of the world, worldly society. We know that every government has started with the family at the beginning. We can read the history of man from the very beginning, and it starts with the family, the nuclear family, and then it moves out from there. But the basic building block of society is the family. Over and above that, we talked about that the basic building block of God's kingdom is still the family. God has ordained it. We see that with Noah, God saved a family. It's not an accident that righteousness, that Christianity, that salvation runs in families. And likewise, unrighteousness tends to run in families. As the Bible tells us, that raise up a child in the ways of the Lord, and he'll not depart very far from it. And I misquoted that, but that's what it says in general. And we know that the other way is that if you raise up a child in an ungodly family, that raises up a child in ungodliness, most of the time they're going to continue in ungodliness. And so we talked about how that Andrew, when he first was called out by Jesus, he found the Messiah. Who's the first person he went to tell? He went to tell his brother. That's not an accident that we have when we get saved. We have a burden, first of all, for our families, as we should. Our burden should be for our families. Now, it will extend out from there as God fills us up with more love, but it's natural that our burden will be for those that are closest to us. It's not an accident that among the disciples, there were brothers and cousins and groups in there. You know, he didn't just take 12 random people from all over the place. They were almost all from the Galilee area, and there was brothers and cousins and groups in there. And so God has great respect for the family. And the family is how that the gospel continues to be propagated. It's first among families. And then it spreads out from there in their communities. And then churches are established. And in that burden, somebody goes out and they begin to preach the gospel somewhere else. And somebody hears it and gets saved. And then they bring their wife or their husband or their children to hear the gospel. And then they get saved. And we see again that in the New Testament. The household of Cornelius was saved. He believed in all his house. And the Philippian jailer, he believed in all of his house. God loves to save families. And so the family is the basic building block of the kingdom of God as well. We talked at length about that. And then most importantly, we talked about how that Satan knows that. And he is directly assaulting the family. The family is under direct attack by the enemy. And we need to understand that. And I talked last week about many ways God is trying to separate husband, or not God, the devil's trying to drive a wedge between women and men. We see that in society, don't we? In general, and between husbands and wives in particular. And then he's trying to drive a wedge between our parents and their children. And we see that on every hand. And I talked about school, but over and above that, we've got the influence of music and movies and Hollywood, now YouTube and TikTok, all Facebook, all these different ways that the devil is trying to drive a wedge between children and parents. He's trying to break up the family. We need to understand that, because when we know that we're under attack, it can help us focus our effort. When you know that you're under attack, see, we have a thing, in the military, we have, when you're in a defensive position, you have what's called stand-to hours. There are certain times that you man the defenses 100% because that's the most likely time for the enemy to attack. And then if you've got certain intelligence that you know the enemy's about to attack, well, then you get full alert, right? You go into full alert. We're not always on full alert. You know, we've got some people are manning the walls and other people are, doing the things that they need to do. But when we're under attack, that's the time that we all man the walls. And maybe we find those places in the wall, hey, the wall's breaking down over here. We need to build the defense up a little bit more. I'm telling you, that's where we're at right now, is we're under attack. It's time to man the walls of the family. We need to look around and recognize, well, you know, there's some places that the walls are in a little bit of disrepair. We haven't paid good enough attention. But now that we know that the enemy is attacking, let's take some time. Let's build up. Let's build up these places in the wall that are falling down. Let's get our defenses tip-top, because the enemy is assaulting. That's what we need. That's what we need to understand. And so the enemy is assaulting the family. And I want to talk more today about that basic building block. We talked about it some last week, but I want to go back to the very beginning of the family is the marriage. The very beginning of a family is a marriage. And so, we got to start at the beginning, because the devil is no fool. He knows if he can take the foundation of the family, which is the marriage, if he can begin to destroy that foundation, well, then there's just no way. There's just no way. He's done a pretty good assault of that. And I don't know the statistic. You all know it's skyrocketed over the last 40 or 50 years of children born into single parent homes. That's not an accident. That's not an accident. Satan loves that when he can begin to bring children in this world outside of the confines of a biblical marriage. His work is halfway done, isn't it? His work is halfway done. And he's separated from birth a child from parents, from the family unit, the husband and the wife. And it's under attack. And we see it all around us. We again know that those unwed mothers, those names are, that's not even a politically correct term. It's so common today that we don't even say unwed mothers, do we? We say single mothers, right? Because unwed mother, that seems to be a derogatory term, because, you know, women don't really need to get married to have children anymore. That's what the world would tell you. You don't think the devil's behind that? Sure he is. So there's an attack upon upon the marriage. And again, we talked about the marriage and how that God established that at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And He said, the two shall be one flesh. I can't stress that enough. And we talked about it last week, but it bears repeating that God's math when it comes to the marriage is 1 + 1 = 1. Because Adam was whole when He first created him. And I don't know what Adam looked like or what his nature was like when he had everything in one. But it wasn't good that he would be alone. And so God... before I get into this, marriage is so important, and I talked about this some. It's because it's a picture. It's a picture of God and His redeemed people, of Christ and His church, Christ and His bride. That is always the picture that was in marriage, and I wanted you to see some of the parallels here. There was Adam, and God caused a. It said, "Well, Adam was complete. God made him complete." But yet it wasn't good that he'd be alone. I don't understand that, but God understood that Adam, though he was complete, it wasn't good that he'd be alone. And there was nobody fit for him, and so what happened? God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Jesus Christ, the Godhead was perfect without you or I before creation, but for some reason God decided that He wanted to create man. And He wanted a man that would love Him. He wanted a bride, so to speak. That's what we are. The redeemed are the bride. He didn't need it, but He wanted it. It was good. A deep sleep fell upon Adam. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Out of Adam. Out of Adam was taken a rib, and Eve was fashioned. The redeemed have come out of Christ, have we not? We have come out. There's nothing righteous in me. There's nothing righteous in you. But our righteousness is of Christ. I want you to see from the very beginning, God is showing us a picture. That the woman was brought forth out of the man, just as the redeemed, the bride of Christ, was brought forth out of Him. He was perfect and contained everything in Himself, but yet He wanted a bride. Adam wanted a companion, and God caused a deep sleep, and out of Adam He brought forth Eve. Out of Jesus Christ and His suffering on the cross, His death and His resurrection, He brought forth a great number of redeemed people, increasing every day as long as this earth continues on. God is adding unto the redeemed somewhere, somehow. He's adding to that bride that is precious to Jesus Christ. But I want you to see the picture from the very beginning. And so, marriage is a picture. And I want to talk about that just a little bit, because this is a good place to talk about the sanctity of marriage. And again, we see that it's being assaulted on every hand, and there's all kinds of things that are coming at us. But I want us to see that God instituted marriage the way that He instituted it, because first and foremost, it's designed to be a picture. Every time we see a man and a woman join in holy matrimony, we are to see a picture of Christ and His beloved. Every time that we see a marriage functioning the way that God intended it to function, we are seeing Christ and His beloved functioning in this world the way that God has intended it to be. It's always and forever a picture, first and foremost. And so, God created it. And so anytime we get in as man and we try to do something opposed to what God has set forth, we're taking our filthy hands and we are disfiguring the picture that God has laid out for the world. It would be just as if those, back there in the Old Testament, we know that all those sacrifices and all those things, and there were specific ways that they were to do things. And we know that there was no virtue in any of that animal blood. There was no virtue in any of the washing, any of the ceremony, but God laid it out for them and He said, do it this way. Because if they didn't do it that way, they were marring, they were defacing facing the picture that God was showing of Jesus Christ, weren't they? Because we know that all those sacrifices, all that stuff in the temple, everything was pointing to Jesus Christ. And if those priests, if Israel, they just did whatever they wanted, said, oh, we don't need to do it this way. We can substitute. This doesn't need to be gold. We'll make that silver. We'll make that brass. We'll skip this step. We'll bring something else in. We'll bring different fire to the altar. What happened when the sons of Aaron brought different fire to the altar back there in Leviticus? Go look it up. They died. God struck them down. Why? Because they were defacing the picture that God was trying to show. That's the importance of marriage and doing it the way that God intended it to be. And so that brings us into many of the problems that have been introduced by the world into marriage today. And I know that many of us are past this. This is old news for us. But we've got children. We've got grandchildren. We've got people coming behind us. We need to explain to them why marriage needs to be the way it is. It's not enough that we just say, marriage needs to be this way and leave it at that. We need to explain the why. There's a reason that God has set it up. You know, the world's trying to assault it. Let me get into it. First thing, adultery. Adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why is adultery a sin? Well, because it defaces marriage. It defaces marriage. How does it deface marriage? Adultery is faithlessness. It is a breach of faithfulness. An adulterous spouse is one who is not faithful to their spouse. Now, is that the picture that God has set up for us of Christ and His church? No! Christ is faithful unto His spouse, is He not? He's been faithful to me. Has He not been faithful to you? Now, I've failed Him many times. I haven't been a very good spouse to Him, so to speak. But the picture is supposed to be of faithfulness of Christ. He fulfills His part. Don't ever think that He doesn't. He's faithful to His bride. He's faithful to His beloved. He's faithful to each and every one that He's redeemed from sin. And He expects us, we fall short, but He expects us to be faithful to Him, doesn't He? Isn't that what He wants? He wants a faithful bride. He wants a faithful servant. He wants each and every one of us that have been redeemed by Him to be faithful to Him. That's why marriage is built on faithfulness. And adultery mars that. And we see that from the very beginning. We see that from the very beginning. It assaults the very foundation of faithfulness that is Christ to His beloved. And so adultery messes up marriage and it messes up the picture. What about fornication? You know, we draw a line. We try to split that. You know, and people you'll hear it say, well, you know. Adultery is a sin, but fornication's not really. It's kind of, you know, people want to make it this gray area. Why do they want to make it this gray area? I don't know. We can go into the Bible, but let me go back further. I want us to just understand the problem with fornication. First and foremost, we already talked about adultery, but do you know? I'll get to that in a minute. Fornication is being wrongly intimate. Being intimate with someone you're not supposed to be intimate with. Do you know that Jesus wasn't intimate with everybody? Now, He's God. He knows. Go over there into let me just turn there. Third chapter of John. It says that, into the second chapter of John. The 22nd verse. And therefore He was risen from the dead. His disciples remembered that He had said unto them that they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus said. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so this is Jesus at Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men, and He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You understand what that means? There were people that believed because of the miracles that he did, but they didn't believe unto salvation. And it says Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. He wasn't intimate with them the way that he became intimate with me and with you. He committed himself unto me. Didn't he commit himself unto you when you got saved? When you believed to the saving of your soul, he committed himself unto you. But see, there were some that he didn't commit himself unto. They were the wrong person. They weren't the bride. They hadn't gone through what needed to be gone through. They hadn't believed unto repentance. I want us to see that fornication is being wrongly intimate. Jesus was never wrongly intimate. He's only ever committed himself unto his bride, unto those that have been redeemed. And he sees all. And so fornication mars that. And again, we know that's a huge problem in today's world, and it's assaulting the church on every front. And it's unfortunate that it's seen as just kind of no big deal in this society that we live in. We're going back to these pagan times, and I've told you before, Paul spent time and time again trying to teach these pagans that had come out of a culture that to them fornication was just nothing. And Paul was always trying to tell them, listen, you just can't live like that. You just can't do that. It's not right. It's a sin. Well, it's crept back in through the world, back into our churches, and we contend with it again. But we need to understand, we need to be able to explain to young people why. Why is fornication such a sin? We'll have more to say about it. But first and foremost, it destroys that picture because it's being wrongly intimate. The only intimacy is to be between husband and wife. Christ is only intimate with his redeemed. He doesn't commit himself to the unredeemed. He doesn't commit himself to those who haven't committed unto him. See, there's a mutual commitment. See, he stands ready to commit unto anyone that comes to him. But that's what happened to me when I got saved. Isn't that what happened to you that time when I was seeking, when I was yearning after God? I had to get to the point that I was fully committed unto him. Didn't you get there? And when I got there, he knew, and he committed himself unto me. That's a marriage. And only then did he become intimate with me. And that's the way it's supposed to be in a marriage. That marriage ceremony is a ceremony about commitment. There is a commitment that happens there. And when that man and that woman commit fully to one another, then the intimacy begins, not before. And so it's a picture. Polygamy, we've talked about that before in the Old Testament. Yes, God, for various reasons, allowed it to happen. But it was never His plan. It was never His plan. And we know, and those of you that have been here on Wednesday nights, we've talked about this because it's come up a lot as we've studied David's life and all these things. But you can't find one example of polygamy that didn't have problems attached to it. Every time you see polygamy in the Old Testament, there was nothing but heartache in those families because of it. Everywhere, because God never countenanced it. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. It was Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. One plus one equals one. That's the way it was supposed to be. Polygamy. Jesus only has one bride, doesn't he? One. Now, there are many individuals that make up that bride, but you understand what I'm saying. There's one bride, one class of people, one redeemed. One bride, that's it. One man, one woman. Polygamy. That's not prevalent in our society. We don't need to hammer on that too much. But do understand that just because you find it in the Old Testament, if that's never occurred to you, again, I think there were social reasons why that God allowed it to happen, but He never countenanced it. And every example that we have was a testimony that it will turn out badly. It will turn out badly. It is a path to heartache and woe and domestic strife. And you'll see that everywhere in the Old Testament. The polygamy defaces the picture. Homosexuality. Again, we live in a world, they're trying to redefine what marriage is. It's the wrong candidate. The wrong candidate for marriage. The wrong candidate for God made man and woman. That's it. Man and woman, the proper candidate is for you, whoever is for the opposite sex. That's it. One man, one woman. Homosexuality is the wrong candidate. It mars the picture. It's not a marriage at all. It's not a marriage at all. To call two men or two women that are cohabitating together married is a defacement of the picture that God is setting forth. And the world's answer is, oh, well, they love each other. Listen, love didn't have anything to do with it. Love didn't have anything to do with it. Yes, God loves us and we love God, but I want you to understand marriage is based upon the proper candidates coming together and making a commitment to one another. Making a commitment to one another. But the whole point is Jesus didn't go, does he join himself to sinners? No, he does not. We've already talked about it, because a sinner is the wrong candidate. The only candidate to be a bride of Christ is one who is redeemed. The only candidate for marriage is one that is the opposite sex from you. That's just plain and simple. And anything else is a defacement of the picture that God sets forth. You cannot show Christ and his bride with two men or with two women. It has nothing to do with what God has set forth. It's a defacement of that. And of course, the last is divorce. And again, we know that divorce is a sin. And why is what's so wrong with divorce? Well, number one, God said, or Jesus said, that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus said that. But again, let's go back to the picture. Does Jesus divorce his bride? I don't know. If we were the kind of people that believed in losing your salvation, we might say, well, that fits. But see, we don't believe that, do we? We don't believe in losing your salvation. We believe in eternal security. We believe once we are joined to Christ, we are joined to Him for all of eternity. No matter what. In sickness and in health. For richer or for poorer. You know how those old timey vows go. Because there's nothing that is to separate a man and a woman. Now, Jesus makes a case that unfaithfulness, infidelity is a proper grounds for divorce, and I'm not going to argue with the Lord on that. But I will say that Jesus never divorced because of infidelity, did he? If he divorced because of infidelity, I'd be gone. So would you, because I've been unfaithful and you've been unfaithful. But see, Jesus has never, ever been unfaithful. And he's never divorced himself. We don't believe in losing your salvation. And that's why divorce, every time we see a divorce for a non-scriptural reason, for anything non-scriptural is frivolous. When we see a divorce for those reasons, we see a lack of commitment and we see the picture being marred. What we're showing forth is, the picture we're showing forth is not of eternal security. It's of losing your salvation. It's a picture of, well, you're married to Jesus, but only so long as he wants to keep you, or only so long as you want to keep him, or only so long as you're in agreement. That's not what we believe about salvation, is it? We believe that when we are joined together with Christ, it is for all eternity. And we believe when a man and a woman are joined together in holy matrimony, it's until death, because only then can we show forth the picture that God is showing. I know divorce has got in, it can be forgiven. We're not getting down on that, but what I'm talking about, what are we going to teach our children? Are we going to teach them or allow the world to teach them? I hope that none of us would teach our children that divorce is an escape hatch for a marriage. Just get married. If it doesn't work out, you can pull the escape hatch. I hope that none of us would explicitly teach our children that, but you need to understand that's what the world is teaching them. And unless we pound it into their head, so to speak, unless we show and we teach line upon line what marriage is and why it's sacred, and what we're doing when you get divorced, when you deface a marriage in any of these ways, you're not just offending an institution of men. You're not just offending your spouse or your parent. You're offending God. You're taking something that God has established, and you're saying, I can do it better, or I don't care, and you're just defacing it.
We need to teach young people that, how important this is as a picture. And so those are all the ways that the marriage is being defaced by this world. We need to understand line upon line why these things are wrong. It's not enough to just teach our children. Well, because the world is trying to, it's given all kinds of good sounding reasons, reasonable sounding reasons if you're of a worldly mind. Well, why shouldn't two homosexuals get married? And they've got all kinds of arguments. And unless we can get into this and say, listen, this is why. This is why. Man didn't establish marriage. The state didn't establish marriage. The United States government, no king, nobody established marriage except God. And He established it a certain way, and it has to be that. Why did He do it a certain way? Well, God made it that way, but it could change. No, it can't change. Why? Because He didn't make it for social reasons. He didn't make it for reasons beneficial to us, although there are social reasons, and there are reasons beneficial to us. But chiefly, the reason He instituted marriage was as a picture to show forth Christ and His bride. And anything that defaces that is a sin before God, plain and simple. We need to be able to explain these things and understand. All right, I'm going to move on. The next thing about marriage, now that we've seen what it is and what it's not, and we understand a little bit about the importance of it, preparation. Preparation for marriage. You know, we spend a lot of time training our children. We prepare them to take on a job. We prepare them to, you know, be able to function in the world, to drive a car, to do. We do a lot of preparation as our children are growing up, don't we? Well, how much preparation towards marriage do we give them? Now, all those things help in a marriage, the ability to, you know, handle your finances and have a job and all those things. But I'm talking about specifically preparing for marriage. I mean, this is a thing. We prepare them for a job, but they're going to have many different jobs. And at some point, hopefully, they won't have to work anymore. At some point, they'll be able to retire. We prepare them to do a lot of things that are only temporary. But marriage, and the vast majority of people get married, there's very few that are given to be lifelong bachelors or unmarried women, whatever the term is for women that are unmarried, never married, I don't know. Very few are given to that. The vast majority of people will seek out marriage. And if we believe that's supposed to be for life, well, that's something we should be seriously preparing them for, isn't it? But I don't know that we spend a lot of time preparing them for that. The first building block of preparedness for marriage is chastity. Chastity. That's the first block that needs to be built upon. And that's the first thing we need to begin teaching children. The first preparation for a godly marriage is chastity. Why? We'll go back for a second here to adultery. Why? We said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is a sin because it defaces marriage. But another reason that it's a sin is because you're stealing. You're taking something that belongs to somebody else. That man or that woman. Well, let's go and see what Paul has to say about it. 1 Corinthians. I know, I'm trying to tie these thoughts together so you'll get where I'm going with this. But 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his body, but of the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. I believe that you all understand what he's talking about. He's talking about marital relations, and he's saying that that the wife's body doesn't belong to her. It belongs to her husband, and vice versa. That's what we mean about... So adultery is what a man taking another man's property, or a woman taking another woman's property. You're taking that which doesn't belong to you. That's part of what adultery is and why it's a sin. Now let's take that one step further. chastity, there's no doubt that the Bible teaches chastity. Sexual purity is a gift that each one is to give to their spouse. Each man and each woman has a gift of sexual purity given to them by God, and that is a gift that is to be given to your spouse. It belongs to your spouse. You say, well, I'm not married yet, but you will be. You will be. And God has a spouse marked out for you. Yes, He does. You don't know who it is. They might not know who it is, but God knows who it is. And so that gift of purity, of chastity that you have is already marked out as a possession for your future spouse, though you may not have even met them yet, but God knows who it is. And to give up your chastity, to give up your sexual purity, is to give away something that's not yours. It belongs, what did He say? The wife's body is not her own, but her husband's. And the husband's body is not his own, but the wife's. And so your sexual purity is already pledged to your spouse, even if you're not married yet. And for you to give it to someone who it's not meant for is to defraud them. Now, I'm telling you what the Scripture is. Listen, I know many of us are past this. I hope you all did it the right way. I'm ashamed to say I didn't. But God has blessed me anyway. But I wish I had. And I've taught my children, trying to teach them to do better than me. And we need to teach our children, whether we did it right or did it wrong, we need to teach them the right way. And understand this. Understand this. That when you violate your chastity, you're giving away something that's not yours to give. It belongs. It's already pledged to your future spouse. And I'll go one step further on this, but just to understand that how true, why this is the way that it is. Do you know that secular, and believe me, the secular world does not like any idea of chastity. We know that. The secular world wants just sexual looseness everywhere. But you know what that psychological studies are finding? That people, now these are non-godly people, avowed atheists, most of them, that are finding this is so true, it's ingrained in our DNA, what God has set up. They have found through studies that this is true for both men and women. The more partners a person has had, the less able they are to form a pair bond. Now, you all adults know what pair bonding is. Pair bonding is part of that process of we get married and then we become that process of becoming one is pair bonding. We see it in the animal kingdom. Some animals pair bond for life. Most do not. Humans were designed to pair bond for life. And there is something, it's emotional, it's psychological, it's spiritual, all the things that happen for us to pair bond. And people, and again, secular scientists are finding this out, that people, the more partners that they have had, the less able, the more difficult, finally to a point it can become impossible for them to emotionally and spiritually pair bond to someone. That's how important this idea of chastity is. That's why God made us that way. He made us that way. So chastity is preparation. Not only that, you say, well, fornication is not adultery, and we draw this distinction between it. I want you to understand, let's think about what marriage really is. Is marriage that ceremony standing in front of a preacher or justice of peace or whoever? Who married Adam and Eve? God married Adam and Eve. Go back to Isaac and Rebekah. Go back and read that if you haven't in a while. How did they, Abraham's servant went and found Rebekah and God's hand was in it and he brought her back. He said, will you marry my master's son? She says, I will. And he brought her back and Isaac was in the field and he looked up and he saw Rebekah and he ran to her. And what does it say? He took her to his mother's tent and they were married. There wasn't no marriage ceremony. The consummation was the marriage, and the marriage was the consummation. They're the same thing. They're not separated. They're one thing. The marriage is the marriage because of the consummation, and the consummation is what it is because of the marriage. Listen to what Paul has to say about it. Flip back to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians.
15th verse. He says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." You see what Paul is saying there? That one flesh. Let's talk about marriage. He says, don't you understand that if you've joined yourself to a harlot, he's talking about fornication, that you have become one flesh? You've essentially married that person. In the eyes of God, the consummation is the marriage. God didn't make any provisions for sexual activity outside of marriage. It only happens within marriage. That's the way God made it. And so the consummation is the marriage. I was out here sowing my wild oats, but I wasn't married. No, in God's eyes, that's a marriage. Whether you believe it or not, whether the world believes it or not. That's what the Scripture says. This is how important chastity is in God's eyes and as a building block to marriage. The next, I'm going to move through these as quickly as I can. Preparation. What about selection? Selection. Have we taught our children, or are we teaching our children, our grandchildren, how to select a mate? How to select a mate? Or do we just, wait for it to happen? It just, it'll just happen. They'll just find somebody and they'll like that person and, that's how the world says. It'll just happen. Listen, things don't just happen. First of all, there's some preparation. I've preached on this and taught on this and we're not going to belabor it, but the Scripture says, be not unequally yoked. Period. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about more than marriage. There's other ways to be yoked closely together with someone than marriage, but there's no closer yoking than marriage, is there? There's no closer putting two people together to go through life side by side than marriage. And Paul said, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, period. So as we're raising our children, why do we go on dates? Why do we maybe call it dating? Maybe we're going to call it courting. Maybe we're going to call it whatever. But are we teaching our children, don't even cast an eye towards a person that's enough. You're just wasting your time. You can't be yoked to an unbeliever, so don't even go down that road. Don't even go down that road. Now, I know many of us, married spouses that were unbelievers and God saved them, and thank God, hallelujah! But you just better write grace all over that. That's not the prescription. That's not what God said to do. And just because he was gracious and saved a spouse that we shouldn't have married to begin with. Because if we'd have done it right, you think God could have got them saved first the right way? Sure he could have. Just because it happened one way doesn't mean it couldn't have happened the right way. We'll spend a lot of time on that. But selection, it's got to be a believer. And then what about this idea? And this idea about true love is that there's a soulmate out there for you somewhere. Hogwash. Now God's got a person for you. Be assured of that. But love, marriage, is not about finding that person that you're most in love with. You know why? Because mostly, to begin with, we're just in lust, aren't we? Those of us that have been married for a while know that true love that develops in a marriage is much more than the lust. Even the lust that might develop, into some tentative forms of love. But it takes time. It takes time for love to really, deep, abiding love to develop. And you don't get that. So it has to start with a commitment. It starts with two people that are compatible. Got to be believers. Now there's other levels of compatibility, personality, all those other things. That'll work itself out if we put believers together and let them start figuring out who's compatible with who from there. And then I believe that if it's two believers can make a marriage work, period. Period. If they put God at the front of it, they'll make it work. And love will develop. I've said before, my wife hates it when I say this, but I'm pretty much in favor of arranged marriages. I wish we'd go back to that. Don't you think? I'm 47 years old. I've been down the road a little bit. Don't you think I could pick a better spouse for my children than they could pick themselves? Sure I could.
God could pick the best one, but if we're talking about picking, lining up somebody that's a believer, somebody that comes from a good family background, they got similar character and all these things, I could pick better than any of my children could, just like my parents could have picked better. We're not going to go back to arranged marriage, but what I'm talking about, there was some wisdom in that, and it worked, didn't it? It worked. In spite of this idea of true love. Because if people loved God and put God at the beginning, they could make that marriage work. But the preparation is the important part. The preparation is the important part. And we're not preparing our children what they need to be looking for in a spouse. It's more than just that physical attraction, that lust. We're talking about someone that's a believer. Someone that's a believer, and then God can begin to put those other things together. Finally, the foundation. The foundation has got to be upon God. It's got to be upon God. If we put our foundation on anything else, it's going to go awry. That's why I say two people that are believers, that are truly saved, if they come together to be married and they truly begin to build on God, truly with their heart say, we're going to build this thing on God, God will make that marriage work. He will fill in all the gaps. He will smooth out all the edges. He will bring them together. I can guarantee it. Listen, I didn't start that way. I told you, my wife wasn't saved, didn't know anything about God. But God was gracious, and we were 10 years married. 10 years married, and God's hand was in that, keeping us together through cancer and combat deployments and all these other things. I didn't even know His hand was there, but I believe for sure that it was. But 10 years married, God got me back where I needed to be, repenting of my backsliding ways, and right at the same time, He saved my wife. And you know what we did? I came back. We started going to church a little bit right before I went to Afghanistan in 2010, wasn't very long. I've told you before, I think it was two nights before I got on a plane to go to Afghanistan. I said, Lord, I can't keep living like this. I can't keep living like this. I'll do whatever. I wanted to get back into fellowship with God. And I got on a plane. I went to Afghanistan. My wife was lost. She was back home. By God's grace, by the time I come home 7 months later, she had gotten saved. And it's like we restarted our life. We did a complete change of our foundation. We began then, as God was working on both of us, me in Afghanistan and her at home, she got saved, and we come back and we replanted our life from things of the world to planting it on God. I mean, if we began, and our life now is much different than it was 15 years ago. That's God. That's God. But I'm saying you don't have to wait 10 years. If you start a marriage out like that, plant it on God and let it grow from there. Oh, how glorious. How glorious it will be. How glorious it will be. I'm not even going to get to the rest of what I wanted to get to today, and I thought I was going to get to that, but we'll keep going. I don't want to weary you all with this, and I know that many of us are past. This seems like stuff for young people, and it is. It is. I wish we had a house full of young people, but each one of us, as I've said before, we've got children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren that we might have some influence over, that we might be able to show some of these things to, and we've got to man the walls. All of God's people have got to man the walls, because if Satan, as he continues his assault on the family, as the family deteriorates, the church deteriorates. We see that, don't we? We see that, don't we? There's some churches that we go, some churches you go to, they're full of families and little kids, but not many. And then we get out and our kids move away and those things happen. But as the family disintegrates, our churches begin to too. This is something we all need to man the walls on. We need to understand this, and we need to get back to teaching the basics to young people about how to get this thing started off right to begin with. I said, I didn't want to spend a whole sermon, but I've still got to get to roles. I got to get to talk about family roles, husbands, wives, and parents to children, and children to parents, and we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. But
I want us to see how important the family is and begin putting that front and center in everything that we do and think about is the importance of the family. Because again, we've spent a generation or two or three maybe generations that slowly the family has, that Satan's got in there and assaulted our families. Definitely in the world, but in the churches too. And we've got to consolidate and rebuild those walls because we allowed some of them to fall down along the way. Brother Dyer, get a song.